Well, good morning, Northbrook. Great to see all of you. Also want to say hi to everyone viewing this online. Great to have you with us. If you've got a Bible, we are going to head this morning to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. We are in part 11 of a message series called Riddles of the Wise. This summer, we've been walking through the Old Testament book of Proverbs. A proverb is simply a statement that is generally considered to be true and is filled with wisdom for everyday living. Now, today's message, I think, will be met with a bit of mixed reaction. Some of you will hear what I have to say today and you'll say, yep, that makes sense. I totally agree. Amen. Others of you will say, yeah, but you don't know my story. Yeah, but you don't know my situation. Yeah, but you don't completely understand. Others of you will say, wow, this is really hard for me to hear today, even a bit painful. This stirs up some things I'd rather not have stirred up. And then others of you may walk away and say, yeah, whatever. Truth is, I really did not want to speak on Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27, 28, and 29. Kind of wanted to just brush over it. But the more I thought about it, the more nudge I got to go in this direction, because I believe there is a timely lesson in this proverb that I want to speak on today. So, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 through 29. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. Glad I came to church today and brought a friend with me. One of the challenges that weigh heavy on me as a pastor is the integration of our spirituality, of our Christianity, into everyday living. Because I often wonder, at what point does our faith translate into real life? And what are those practices, those everyday things that I can do as a person of faith that allow me to say amen in church on the weekend, and yet at the same time walk out the doors into my everyday real life and actually practice them? In today's proverb, the author gives a bit of an in-your-face metaphor. In other words, the issue he's speaking on is so critical that it demands more than polite speech. It's kind of like when your children did something dangerous, like say they went into your kitchen and got out your big cutting knives and they decided to pretend to be pirates and we're going to have a sword fight with your large cutting knives, and you walk in and your two children are holding these knives and they're going to have a sword fight. Do you walk in and do you say, I'd rather you didn't do that, kids? Or do you say, stop it! Put those knives away! What are you doing? Don't you know how dangerous that is? That is the tone of today's Proverbs. Solomon is saying to his son, can a man scoop fire into his lap and not get burned? Well, the answer is obviously not. He goes on to say, so is it a man who chooses to sleep with another man's wife. Now, this proverb, Solomon is quite literally speaking to his son, his literal son. I suppose that if he were speaking to one of his daughters, he would say the same thing. Can a woman scoop fire into her lap and not get burned? So is it a woman who sleeps with another woman's husband? This is serious, he says, because it has catastrophic consequences. Now, my focus for today is, listen, guys, it's not, don't go have an affair. That's not where I want to land today. My focus, rather, is how do I stay joyfully faithful in marriage for a lifetime? Now, many in today's culture might ask, is it even possible to stay joyfully faithful in marriage for a lifetime? And my answer is a resounding yes. And if you don't believe me, let me introduce you to my parents the next time that they're here. The focus, however, is not just on faithfulness. It's also on joyfulness. Because I know some people who are faithful, but they're miserable. Some people have even said, well, I'm miserable in my marriage, but at least I'm faithful. I just don't think that's a really good way to live. Can we get to the point where we can say, I was faithful and it was awesome? Staying joyfully faithful in marriage for a lifetime is a part of God's original design and plan. Now, please today, don't hear judgment. I know many over the course of the weekend that are here have experienced tremendous pain in relationships. Some of you have had to leave impossible situations. And all I desire for you today is grace and God's peace. What I'm asking this morning is that you'll stay with me to the end. Because you're going to hear some hard things, but in the end, I want to offer hope and peace. So can you stay with me to the end? Can you say, Mike, I'm with you. Mike, I'm going to stay with you. Stay with me until the end. Because listen, the basic premise of marriage is that the idea of aloneness is not good. It's bad. That's what we learn all the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 2. God creates people. Genesis chapter 2, God creates mankind, and he looks at what he created and said, it is very good. God's original opinion of people was, it is very good. And it was very good until it wasn't very good. The very first time that God uses the phrase, it is not good, was to describe man's aloneness. Now here's what's interesting. God was with Adam. So technically, Adam wasn't alone. He had God with him, and yet God still chooses to describe Adam as alone. I've spoken with so many people that have said, you know, Mike, all I need is God. All I need is Jesus. It's just me and Jesus. I don't need anybody else. That's just not biblically true or even biblically accurate or even biologically accurate. God looks at Adam, and though God was physically present with him, said, it's not good that you're alone. And so I'm going to create you a helper. I'm going to create you a partner, not a subordinate, but a partner. And you will enter into a partnership called a covenant, a marriage covenant. And this covenant will be so unlike any other relationship that you will have that it will become the defining metaphor for our relationship with God. In my life, I have two covenants. One with God, one with my wife, and that's it. And these covenants are incredible because I believe that marriage is incredible. And yet at the same time, marriage can be incredibly, incredibly hard. There's even a phrase that we use to describe situations when they turn hard. And the phrase is, well, the honeymoon is over. It's a phrase that we use for all kinds of situations in our lives. I got married in 1997. The ceremony took place in a beautiful church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. Our reception was on the top floor of a beautiful hotel with floor-to-ceiling windows that offered a panoramic view of Pike's Peak. At our reception, we ate chicken parmesan and danced to the melody of Frank Sinatra, because that's what Italians do at an Italian wedding. But we also had a piñata, because that's what Mexicans do at a Mexican wedding. And when you got an Italian and a Mexican and they get married, you got Frank Sinatra and piñatas, and it was awesome. That evening, we stayed in the honeymoon suite. The next morning, we got up, went on a honeymoon to Cozumel, Mexico. We walked the beaches. We rode horses through the jungle, ate delicious food. After that portion of our honeymoon was over, we went to Walt Disney World because it was always my wife's dream to go to Walt Disney World. She'd never been there. And so we walked through the gate and found ourselves on Main Street Disney. And my wife began to cry tears of joy, literally. And I thought, of course she's crying tears of joy. She just married me. Only later to find out she was crying because she'd always wanted to go to Disney, and it didn't matter if I was there or not. But then the honeymoon was over, and there were jobs to find, bills to pay, and two very imperfect people had to live out this marriage covenant that was just made 7 days prior. One of the defining characteristics of that covenant that we made before God, our family, and friends was faithfulness. One of the promises I made to my wife is that I will be faithful to you. One of the great pains of marriage is when one partner is unfaithful. I would argue today that there are many ways to be unfaithful to our marriage partner, one of which is with another person. That is what Solomon speaks today to specifically in Proverbs chapter 6. He's speaking specifically of sexual unfaithfulness. He compares sexual unfaithfulness as scooping fire into your lap. If you do that, you're going to get burned. But even playing with fire, I suggest, is dangerous. Emotional unfaithfulness can be equally as damaging. The evolution of the internet has made playing with fire, toying with fire, dancing with fire so much easier. In 2001, a website was launched called Ashley Madison. The mission statement of Ashley Madison is this: life is short, have an affair. The website is solely designed to help married people have an affair with other married people because their marriage has gotten boring and dry. Millions of people signed up for Ashley Madison, most of which would never actually have a physical affair. But in 2015, hackers exposed millions and millions of registered users to the public, one of which was a pastor from Louisiana who had a family and children. Though he had never actually had a physical affair with another woman, the emotional vulnerability of the whole thing was too much for him, and he ended up taking his own life. Playing with fire has catastrophic consequences. When those of us who are married embrace another man or another woman, either physically or emotionally, we are embracing fire and we will get scorched. That is the word Solomon uses. The word scorched literally means to be burned in such a way that it leaves a scar. And it always leaves a scar. But sexual unfaithfulness is not the only way to be unfaithful to our partner. Another way to be unfaithful is through abuse. If we abuse our spouse physically or emotionally, we are being unfaithful to the covenant that we made. If we hit or push or punch or slap, like, can I get angry for a moment? Is that okay in church? Let's think about what we're talking about for a moment. We stand before God, we stand before our friends, and we make a covenant to a man or to a woman, depending on who you are. And then we choose in that covenant to physically harm the person that we stood before God and made a covenant with. Do we not see the, like, I don't even know if I have words. Or if we're emotionally abusive, if we are constantly putting our spouse down, calling them names, playing mind games, humiliating them, controlling them, threatening them, treating them like a slave, controlling all the money, intimidating them, withholding sex as punishment, doing any of those things. Secular society calls that abusive. Aren't the conditions different for those of us who have been transformed by Christ? It's not from God, and God weeps over it. But those aren't the only ways to be unfaithful. Those come with a bit more consequence, but there are other mistresses, or whatever the male version of a mistress is, that can cause us to be unfaithful. Now, as I go here, some of you might not like me anymore, but I'm going there anyway. For some of us, the mistress is our career. From 1997 to 2008, I cheated on my wife with my job. I put my success before my wife in every single decision that I made, and it had consequences on our marriage. For others of us, the mistress's name is hobbies. Not that hobbies are bad, hobbies are good, but if I put more effort into my hobby than I do my husband or my wife, that can be a subtle form of unfaithfulness, because I didn't stand before God and make a covenant with snowmobiling or fishing or hunting or cooking or working out. I made a covenant with my wife. For others of us, the mistress's name could be called extended family. If I constantly choose my parents or my brothers or my sisters or my family over my spouse regularly and consistently, is it possible that I'm being unfaithful to the covenant that I made with him or her? And still others of us, is it possible that we're being unfaithful with our children, constantly putting our children above our marriage and to the detriment of our marriage? You know, one critical thing our kids need? They need to see us having a good marriage. They need to, one of the most stabilizing things for a child is to see mom and dad in loving faithfulness, loyal faithfulness to each other. But again, my focus today is not all the ways you can be unfaithful. My focus today really is, how do I stay faithful? Because I'm convinced faithfulness in marriage is actually a spiritual practice. And there are two gigantic ideas that come from Scripture that help us do that. And the first is this: faithfulness in marriage requires that I no longer live for me, but I live for us. This idea was first developed by my friend Dr. Rick Marks and has transformed the way I view marriage, especially my own marriage. Because when I stood at that altar 21 years ago and made my wedding vows, I laid aside certain things. And one of the things I laid aside was my individuality. Now, don't hear distinctiveness. I am still a very distinct person. My wife regularly tells me I'm one of a kind. Some days that's good, some days that's not so good. While I did lay aside my individuality, I did not lay aside my distinctiveness. I laid aside my individuality in terms of my singleness. See, it went from being about me to being about us, which was hard because for the first 22 years of my life, it was all about me. I had one person to worry about, and that was me, and that was really easy. But then in one moment of pronouncement, when that guy stood in front of my wife and I and said, "I now pronounce you husband and wife," something changed. It went from me to us. And I found it was really hard to move from me to us. But that's what Jesus taught. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees. And he said, "Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female? And he said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one.' The two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." This two becoming one is what I refer to as the spiritual practice of usness. We are right now deep into wedding season. It is August and everyone's getting married. I've got a wedding I'm officiating today. Whenever we officiate a wedding at Northbrook, We always require the couples to go through 4 sessions of premarital pastoral counseling. And whenever I sit with a couple on the first session, I always bring up 2 passages of scripture. The first one is from Genesis chapter 2, in which God says it's not good for the man to be alone. But then I bring up Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. And I share an intensely provocative statement. I say, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 is the key to marriage. If both people in a marriage covenant would live, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, I argue that I think the divorce rate would probably go to around 0. And people look at me like, how can you say that? That's a pretty big promise. But let me read the passage. The Apostle Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Think about that verse for just a moment. How does us work practically? Well, I believe it's this verse. If you want to practice usness in your marriage, it's this verse. And it begins with Paul's encouragement. Don't be selfish. A lot of unfaithful practices in our marriages begin as a form of selfishness. Every marriage challenge that I've had, that I've created, because I've created a few. I know you're shocked, but I've created a few. Every single one of them has been rooted in selfishness. I was unfaithful to my wife with my job for very selfish reasons. So to be unselfish means, to the best of my ability, acknowledge and meet the needs of my partner in a selfless way. So how do I do that? Well, discover what your partner needs. Like, I know what my wife needs. I know what she needs. Now you may think, well, good for you. How did you find that out? It's really simple. I asked her. I said, what do you need? And she told me. She said things like, well, what I really need is sometimes I love it when you listen to me, when I can talk to you, and you don't try to fix me. You don't give me your commentary, because I got a lot of commentary. You don't give me your, just sit there and listen to me. And she says, I also like it when you just sit next to me and hold my hand, and that's it. I need that. What if we chose to do one thing every single day that our partner needed? Not motivated by what am I going to get out of this, but simply out of selflessness. Don't be selfish. And then Paul writes, and be humble. The word humility means to value oneself appropriately. Not more, but not less. It means that I will not think more of myself than I should, but it also means I will not think less of myself than I should. We're not called to be doormats for other people to walk on. It means to view yourself appropriately. And so in this context, view yourself appropriately in your role as a marriage partner, both as a giver and a receiver. And then value your partner more than you value yourself. Think about that statement. What if I lived every single day of my wife valuing my wife's life more than I value my own life? And what if my wife lived every single day of her life valuing my life over her life? What a relationship. That's a relationship of mutual care. That's covenant. That is usness. Faithfulness in marriage requires that I no longer live for me, but I live for us. The second idea that comes from the Bible is this. Faithfulness in marriage recognizes that I made a covenant, not a transaction. Transaction is the language of business. Transaction involves buying and selling. Transaction involves, I'm going to give you this, and in turn, you're going to give me this. Transaction is the language of business. Covenant is the language of relationship. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 4, makes a very short but powerful statement. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Honor is the language of covenant. The word honor in this context means to hold something as costly and valuable. If you have something that you consider valuable, what do you do with it? You guard it. You protect it. Maybe you've got something you consider extremely valuable. You put it in your safe, in your house, the one that you hide in the wall behind a picture. You put it in there. Every weekend, at the end of our services, the ushers come and we take an offering. Many of you put your hard-earned money into the offering basket, and then the ushers take it out. They don't go throw it on a desk somewhere. Because it's valuable. They go and put it in a safe so it can be guarded. Practicing covenant keeping in my marriage demands that I honor it, that I guard it, that I view it as priceless and costly. And it's difficult. Yet anything worthwhile takes work. So how do we honor marriage? How do we guard the covenant that we made? Well, I think it begins by doing our very best to not put ourselves in situations that could lead to even a hint of compromise. So let's get real practical for a second. For me, what it means for me, the way that I guard and honor my marriage covenant, I do things like my computer has an application on it that keeps me from going to suspicious sites. You know, the sites that I'm talking about. Matter of fact, I have an application on my computer that sends my internet logs to the HR department of Northbrook Church. It's called accountability. I have an app on my phone that blocks me from going to any suspicious sites. The only person that has access to that app is my wife. And if I try and delete that app, it immediately lets her know. I've chosen to not put myself in any situation where I am compromising alone with a woman. When I do counseling in my office, there's a window on my office door, and I never counsel women in the evening when there's no one else in the building. My wife has unrestricted access to my computer, my phone, my email, and my text messages. Now, you may be thinking, isn't that overkill? Maybe. But it's my way of honoring and guarding the covenant. Listen, I may be a pastor, but I'm a very flawed man. And so I choose to set up boundaries to honor the covenant. I also honor the covenant by being available. I am radically available to my wife, and I prioritize my wife over all things. Listen, I'm fairly confident that God called me to be a pastor. I'm confident of that. I'm also fairly confident that God has called me to be a pastor of this church. But I'm certain that God has called me to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I'm certain that God asks me to prioritize the covenant that I made with my wife above everything else. And so it becomes the number one thing in my schedule. Some of the practical things that I do to guard it: I eat dinner with my family 4 to 5 times a week. It's my way of honoring the covenant. I only do night meetings at Northbrook 4 times a month because those other times of the month, I want to be home at night with my family. It's my way of guarding the covenant. I schedule date days with my wife to honor the covenant. It's important to me to prioritize my availability. I honor the covenant also by being intimate with my wife. Intimacy, by definition, is about closeness and togetherness, not just sex. And so I create intimate moments in my marriage. She said she likes it when I hold her hand. So I create opportunities where I hold hands with my wife, expecting nothing in return. I'm creating an environment. This will be different for every couple, but I create opportunities. There's one other thing, one final thing we can do to honor our marriage. And it's to live our marriages with grit. And this is what I want to end with. Some people say that all you need is love for a marriage to work, and I completely disagree. I think you also need grit. We are all looking for ways to be successful at life. Psychologist Angela Duckworth has been studying life success and found that one compelling predictor of success can happen in any area of life if we live life with grit. She defines grit as the ability to persevere in pursuing a future goal over a long period of time. It means having stamina. It means sticking with it. The Bible does not use the word grit, but the Bible does use words like steadfastness and endurance. Grit means that I am going to do whatever it takes to make my marriage awesome and its work. There was a study that was done of competitive swimmers, and the study was entitled The Mundanity of Excellence. And the article concluded that the most dazzling of human achievements are in fact the aggregate of countless individual elements each of which, in a sense, is completely ordinary. In other words, what separates mediocre swimmers from great swimmers is that they stick with it. They practice the simple things over and over and over and over and over. What takes a marriage from ordinary to extraordinary are thousands of gritty decisions. So in the evening, when I'm driving home from work and I'm tired, it's been a long day and I'm sick of people. You ever get sick of people? Even pastors get sick of people. And my wife calls me on the phone and says, "Oh, hey, can you stop at the Pig?" And I don't want to stop at the Pig. But I make the decision to selflessly stop at the Pig. I'm making yet one more mundane, gritty decision for my marriage. Some of us, we see great marriages and we're jealous and we throw up our hands and we say, "Well, that just must be God's blessing on their marriage, or they must just be the perfect match." And I would argue it's neither one of those things. What I would argue is that what you're seeing are millions and millions and millions of selfless, gritty decisions that made that marriage incredible. See, grit recognizes there will be challenging seasons. My wife has struggled our entire marriage with some chronic health issues. And as a result, her chronic health issues have limited what us has been able to do. Because there are some things I like to do. I like to do some physically demanding things. I like to run. I like to hike. I like to mountain bike, snowboard. My wife can't do any of those things. Us can't do that. I love to travel internationally. I just have a sense of adventure. I love to go to all kinds of places. My wife can't do any of those things. I love to go to new restaurants, surprise, surprise, and try new food and try interesting things. But because of my wife's restricted diet, she really can't do any of those things either. Us can't do those things. And it's hard. It's challenging. One time she half jokingly said to me, "Well, I guess you married a lemon." And I looked at her and I said, "Baby, the warranty is expired. I'm in this thing for life. You are not getting rid of me." It's a gritty decision. God has a plan for your marriage. The plan is that you live joyfully, faithfully over a lifetime. But that decision takes two people. Now, I've offered some simple practices today from Scripture that I really believe that if you apply them can transform your marriage. But it's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen in a 30-minute sermon. Now, maybe you're sitting here and thinking, "Wow, Mike, what you've just said has been hard. I've made some mistakes. I've failed. I've been unfaithful in one of the ways that you've listed. And I've realized for the first time that I'm actually not completely upholding the covenant." Today, what I want you to receive from me simply is grace and hope, because we all fail. I failed. 12 years ago, my wife and I were in such a bad place that the word divorce was uttered more than once, because we failed to uphold the covenant. And yet God gave us grace to see us through. And so my prayer for you, regardless of where you find yourself, is that you would today find God's grace to move forward. Let God transform you into something different. Let God transform your marriage into something different and receive the life, the abundant life that Jesus so offers, not only for you, but also for your marriage. And so today, oh God, my prayer is for every single person, regardless of where they find themselves. I pray for those that are single. Maybe some have found themselves single because of some very, very difficult things that have happened. And I pray your grace and your mercy and your kindness over them. I pray for those that are in marriages that are struggling today, that you would bring life transformation and hope. And I also pray for those marriages here that are awesome. God, keep them awesome. Protect them and guard them. In the great name of Christ. Amen. As we wrap up, I do want to encourage you to grab your connection card that's in your worship folder. I know today is potentially challenging for many of us. I've got a couple of next steps, however, to maybe help us apply today's message to our life. The first one is simply this. Maybe this week you and your spouse simply need to have an honest conversation about your marriage. Where is it? What's the state of our marriage? Maybe a good place to start is, honey, what do you need from me? How can I support you? How can I be available to you? I want to encourage you to have that conversation. If that's you, check that first box on your card. We'll pray for you this week. The second one is maybe you're in a situation where things are very difficult in your marriage and a 30-minute sermon is not going to fix anything. And you're at the place where you just need someone to walk alongside you. We have marriage mentors at our church that are trained to walk alongside couples that are struggling. And if you say, Mike, I either need a couple or I need a counselor, I need something. We need something to help us. We need someone to come alongside us. If you would check that box, that second box, and give us a call this week, we'll connect with you and we'll hook you up with some marriage mentors that can help you navigate a very, very challenging season. So take a moment, fill out your connection card as an act of worship, and we'll collect those in just a moment. Now, oh God, we do worship you through the giving of our tithes and our offerings. I thank you for the generosity of the people of this church. Thanks for all that have given online and for those that will give us the baskets or pass. Would you bless us? In the great name of Christ, I pray. Amen. So before you go, again, if you'd like someone to pray with you, just want to remind you that off to my left, your right, under the screens, there'll be some folks that would love to pray over any needs that you have. And so as you go, I pray God's blessing on you. And you go in God's grace, God's peace, and God's kindness. Amen. Have a great week.